morning. It's nice to see all of you here this morning. Before we get started, there are several clocks around the church. There's a clock, there's the telephone on the desk, there's the display window and the telephone, and it has a time. There's a clock on one of the shelves in the minister's office. There is a clock on the outer office. There is a clock right here. They all have a different time. There's the difference of around 6 or 7 minutes. So if you see somebody coming in what appears to be late, rest assured that they are on time according to one of those clocks. So please excuse them. Around 3 months ago, I was asked if I would like to hold a little retreat or a little class, and I was asked to speak on prayer. This is interesting because few of us really know what prayer is all about. And I will begin by saying that we can actually divide prayer into three phases. Two, really, because the third one is really ever touched upon or even known about. I would like to say that that third phase of prayer is seldom ever touched by the masses, by the public in general. Not because it's for the chosen few, but because it demands that we seek God above all else. And that's not why the masses pray. The masses are basically involved with something very simple as food on the table and a roof over their heads. And the rest of the time they're very busy fighting a power that is constantly trying to overcome them. Whether it's an incurable disease or a lack of some kind or another. And it is during these times, and these times occur on a daily basis, it is during these times that the masses turn to something that we tend to call prayer, after everything else fails. And the reason for turning is because of a general belief that we all have, that there is a greater power that can overcome whatever power seems to be standing in front of them. I said that there were three phases of prayer. The first phase, we're not going to deal with this in any great extent, because this type of prayer basically involves rituals, ceremonies, and a host of other practices. There are people who worship the moon. There are people who are focused on the alignment of the stars, the lighting of candles. There are people who like to find themselves in a particular place in the woods on a mountaintop. And then there are those who like to chant certain vowels. But regardless of the masses pray, including many of us here this morning, I'm quite sure that some of us have our own little rituals that we go through. The bottom line is that prayer is not at all what we have been led to believe. And I'm would like to believe that some of you, your faith in prayer is going to be a little bit shaken by what you're going to be exposed to this morning. First of all, this so-called greater power that we call God, I think most of us here this morning will agree on the threefold nature of God: omniscience, all-knowing; omnipresence, available at all times and everywhere; and omnipotence, a power over which there is no other power. Now, if we really think about this, what all of this means is that we do not need to go anywhere or tell God anything, because He is ever present, all knowing. As a matter of fact, in this God, we live and we move and we have our being. And for millions of people all over the world, including us, even though we've heard all of this before, it all goes out the window the moment we are presented face to face with a situation or a condition that seems to overpower us. And so it is that it is at these times where there is actually no light at the end of the tunnel that the masses inevitably turn to a power to overcome the power that stands before them. And this turning is what we call prayer. And over the years, it has taken on many forms. At times, it is spontaneously voiced. Oh my God, please help me. At times, it is simply read aloud from some printed material. And then there are the repetitive forms of prayer, such as reciting the Lord's Prayer, saying Hail Marys, or the Rosary over and over again. But there's nothing spiritual about any of this. Nothing at all. Most of it is wishful thinking or a habitual practice that has been handed down from generation to generation. And there is no God that ever responds to any physical, mental, meaning intellectual response at all. None. You've often heard me say that a man can pray until he's blue in the face and still die of thirst while standing next to a water fountain, because this man has yet to understand what the true prayer of prayer, of the true purpose of prayer and the function of prayer really is. And so it is that this man continues to live in a state of lack and even die, while in the midst of the very thing that can save him. Having said all of this, we're going to move into the second phase of prayer. And this is where basically metaphysics begins to reveal itself. First of all, prayer has nothing to do with what we say or do. Rather, a change for the better in every facet of our lives is a matter of letting go of this consciousness, this awareness of being into which we were born, and moving into an awareness that wherever God is and whatever God is, I am. Not tomorrow and not the next day, but right now. Even though there may not be any visible evidence of this truth at the moment. This consciousness into which we were born, the Bible has used many names to describe it. It's been called the natural man. You'll find this in the scripture. The man whose breath is in his nostrils. The prodigal son. The old man. These are not personalities or individuals, but some very specific states of consciousness. Which leads us to the first step in the second phase of prayer. And this is going to make a lot of people think. I hope it does. Man is not a physical being. It never has been. I say to you that there is no such thing as a physical entity expressing as a male or a female, black or white. So any attempt to perfect this entity that we call man by giving him better health, more supply, more peace of mind and harmony in his environment, this is all wasted effort. Because what we see when we see one another is not a physical being, but the outpicturing of a very specific state of consciousness. As we say in divine science, as in mind, so in manifestation. So I say to you, don't waste your time with the manifestation, with the appearance. Because the appearance we call man, meaning mankind in general, is not what it appears to be. What it is simply an activity that is taking place within individual consciousness or within the collective consciousness of the race. In other words, what we see out here in the world is neither a man nor a woman, neither healthy nor sick, neither rich nor poor, but an activity that is taking place nowhere else but in a consciousness made manifest. In plain English, going back before the state of consciousness, what this means is that every thought, not just every thought, but a habitual pattern of thoughts, inevitably begins to establish a state of consciousness. And it is that consciousness that manifests itself in the world after its kind. What this means is that there are no diseases to heal. There are no empty wallets to fill. There's nothing to overcome out here in the world. Because what we see out here in the world has no reality at all, but is the result of a consistent pattern of thoughts. And we can call that pattern an ingrained belief, a firm conviction, a solid opinion, an attitude. But these patterns did not come out of thin air, but are the result of a habitual pattern of thoughts. Bear in mind that what we call a belief or an opinion or an attitude, these thoughts are never alone. They all have a companion. And that companion is a feeling. When you study the Bible metaphysically, you will discover that what we call thoughts and feelings are symbolized in Scripture by the males and females that we read about in the Bible. What this means is that a single thought in and of itself seldom ever amounts to anything. It's impotent. But when coupled with a feeling, watch out. Because that thought is now fertile. As an example, you and I can think about money all day long. For weeks and months and years, nothing will ever come out of that thought. But when that thought is injected with a feeling of not having enough, the feeling that we may lose whatever it is that we have, it could be a state of health. It could be a relationship. This individual will inevitably and consistently bring forth a like or a similar result that is in perfect harmony with what is taking place within that individual. And so it is that one of the first lessons we learn, not only in divine science, but in all of those other metaphysical teachings that are around and in books, and basically leads us into this second phase of prayer, is that as a man thinks with feeling, or as it's written in Scripture, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So are his experiences out here in the world. What did Job say? The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me. That which I was afraid of has come unto me. We have to believe that what he feared, what he was afraid of, it didn't just happen. He had been dwelling on this for God knows how long. That which I was afraid of, it finally came about. To me, that's an excellent example of a prolonged state of mind. He was expecting it. Without knowing it, he was drawing it unto himself. We all know people who just can't keep a job, who just can't stay healthy, even though they exercise and eat the right foods. It has nothing to do with the outer, with people, or places, or things. Not even with the genes with which they were born. But with what has taken place within them at the time. Our environments, beginning with the physical body and extending to our homes and our workplace and even the communities in which we live. None of this is what it appears. First of all, there's no permanency out here in the world. Everything is in a state of flux, sustained and maintained only as long as the consciousness that it brought it forth into existence continues to exist. Which is why Emmett Fox wrote that little book called Consciousness is Life. Maybe it was Life is Consciousness. He tells us, Emmett Fox, that to the extent that we change our consciousness, we change our lives. Because there is nothing else to sustain it but the way we think we're feeling. And yet in ignorance, we continue to blame the outer while refusing to let go of the inner. Which explains why it is some people simply cannot succeed. It doesn't matter how talented they are or how skilled they are. They cannot explain why it is that they are always unhappy. Always without something. And yet, for over 2,000 years, we have been told not to judge life by the appearances that stand before us. Because life, whether good, bad, or indifferent, had its beginning in individual consciousness. I've often said that even the people we call Germans and Mexicans and Jews, Indians, Asians, these are never personalities, but some very specific states of mind. And whether you see them as rich or poor, pleasant or obnoxious, in lack or in plenty, you will find every quality of life in every race, in every culture, in every nationality, because the consciousness in which we were born into is not only universal, but totally impersonal. Like the principle of mathematics. Available to all, but unable to bless or to withhold. I often equate the human condition not unlike a cafeteria. You and I have the freedom to pick and choose the qualities of life. And not unlike a fisherman, you and I individually decide what quality to keep and what quality to throw back into the stream of life. And I would say to those individuals who believe that they are the victims of circumstances, that someone or something has it in for them. Whether it's a personality, a boss, a supervisor, a manager, or an organization like a company, or even a government. Even what we tend to identify as fate, or destiny, or even God. There is no such thing as an outside power that has ever punished us or withheld anything from us. Out here in this world, there is only law. A law that we ourselves have set in motion. What this means is that we have nothing but our own thoughts to deal with. How many times during the course of attending our church have we not heard that we are to keep our hearts with all diligence? I say to you, think whatever it is that you wish to think, but keep your feelings under control. For out of that combination come the issues of life. Change your emotional reactions to the people you know, to the places you've been to, and you will begin to notice a change in your environment. Years ago, there was a book written, Why Is It That Bad Things Happen to Good People? I never really read the book, but I like the title. And the answer is that people tend to emotionalize the negatives in life while trying to be good, decent, honest human beings. Their inner focus is on what is wrong rather than what is good. And it really doesn't matter if we're not the most outstanding citizen in our communities. It doesn't matter if we belong to a church or to none at all. Whether we vote or not, doesn't matter. Home is where the heart is. I think we've all heard that phrase before. That home is where the heart is. The heart. This is what we've been talking about all morning long. Our home may be a living hell. Or it may be a little piece of heaven. It all depends on where your heart is. It all depends where we choose to place our emotional attention. And so it is that our life's experiences are in perfect harmony with our heart, with what we have chosen to emotionalize. As we were reminded not that long ago in one of the lessons, paraphrasing the poet, man takes the tool of thought and shaping what he wills brings forth 1,000 joys or 1,000 ills. And when faced with 1,000 ills, unaware that that individual has brought them upon himself, that's when they turn to a power to overcome another power that exists nowhere else but within themselves. Paraphrasing the poet, the fault, my dear friends, is not out here, but within us. I like to quote that little cartoon character years ago, Poe. We have discovered the enemy. And it is us. What so many of us have yet to discover is that you and I are always in a state of prayer. Because we are always expressing, bringing forth one thing or another. We may not like what we are bringing forth, but that has nothing to do with anything. Either with God or with some power separate and apart from us. Think about this. Whatever it is, this very moment, that we are going through, we've prayed for it. Without realizing it. Truly, we are creative beings. We are constantly bringing forth into our life's experiences our own states of consciousness. We are literally the result of answered prayer. When we consider that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. At this level of consciousness, prayer is not what we say or do. It's not when we close our eyes and put our hands together, but with what we think with feeling. So if you find yourself running scared, filled with aches and pains, physical, mental, or emotional aches and pains, with no money to pay the rent, for goodness sake, don't ever pray that these things be taken away. Don't do that. Why? Because whatever it is that the man whose breath is in his nostrils is praying for, at that very instant, not only is he emotionalizing the thing he doesn't want, but is continuing to sustain it and maintain it by the activity taking place within his own life. Why do we pray? Because of a negative? Because of something that we don't want? That is what is back motivating us, moving us. The lack in our lives. And all the while, as the man said, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness, whatever it is that we are sending out to light without ever opening our mouths, quote, shall be shouted from the housetops. What all of this means so far is that there is no one but you and me that decide what is to be in our lives. When I was growing up, I remember my mother telling me, and your parents probably told you the same thing, to count our blessings, and we would never be without. What wisdom. Whether consciously aware of it or not, she was voicing a great law. As we often say, whatever captures our emotional attention not only captures us, but will continue to bring forth. If I only have $2 in my pocket, and if my focus is on I want more, my focus is on lack. And yet, if I focus on those $2 in my pocket, I will continue to bring more and more of the same thing. In my way of thinking, this is it's logical. In other words, don't fight. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Count your blessings. You are not responsible for someone else's interpretation of life. You're responsible only for your own. As we've said so many times before, if you don't want stray cats around your house, don't feed them. In our neighborhood, we say, we don't like feral hogs around your neighborhood. Put a fence around your house. Keep in mind that God has never withheld anything from any of us. In the very substance out of which all things are made, in that substance we live and we move and we have our being. There is no such thing as lack of any kind. So don't ask God to get rid of your problems. You wouldn't go to a plumber to fix your violin any more than any of us would go to a mechanic to get cosmetic surgery. So why go to God? His, quote, his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity of any kind. And this is where we begin to come into what I call the third stage of prayer. The bridge that connects the second stage with the third stage. Now, what is this bridge that connects the man whose breath is in his nostrils to the man whose being is in Christ? Well, there is something in this man that is far greater than anything out here in the world. And that something is not thought, nor is it feeling. We're beginning to move away from where we've been all this time. Whereas before we thought there was a power in the stars or in unusually shaped rocks or mountains, we moved to that phase of life where we said, no, there was something greater in me than anything out there in the world, and that's thought. So therefore, I've got to take thought for everything. But now we're moving to something that says, but there's more to life than the taking of thoughts. And I will begin by saying, reminding us, that there is something in all of us that knows that health is good and that harmony is good. There is something within all of us that knows that peace in our minds is good. Not that long ago, a couple of hundred years ago, we had something that was called the Industrial Revolution. Today, I guess we can say that there's a technological revolution. At times there were horses, and then the carriage pulled by horses, and then automobiles, and then we moved from the ground to airplanes, and then from the airplanes to the moon and where have you. All of this has been motivated by an indwelling conviction that life should be better than what is evident at the moment. But what is it that knows this? What is it that thinks and feels and even knows that life is better than what is evident now? The Bible calls it soul. God never created a human being. What he created was a living soul made in his image and likeness. It is the soul that feels. It is the soul that loves. If you ask somebody, what is it that you love about soul? Oh, the way he looks and the way he walks and the way he carries himself and where he works. That's an appearance. Yet it is the soul that loves what is within that individual. It is the soul that cares. It is the soul that knows and understands. It is the soul that dreams dreams. But this soul is not born of man, nor of the flesh, nor of the world. It is God's creation. And this creation, the living soul, is a spiritual creation. I'm not going to stand here and disagree with those individuals who not only refuse to acknowledge this truth, because there is so little evidence of it, if any at all, but say that there's nothing exists unless I see it. I won't disagree with these individuals. And so they say there's no such thing as a spiritual being. But there is. Even though there may not be any visible evidence of it at all. Forgetting And not even knowing our true heritage does not in the least change the truth of who we are and what we are. Now, said Paul, are we the sons and daughters of God? God's creatures, even though it does not yet appear what it is that we are to be. For over 2,000 years, churches all over the world have taught about the divinity of the man Jesus, but seldom if any of these churches have ever taught the divinity of each one of us. But the man Jesus did not mince words. He said to you, as if he were standing right in front of you, ye are gods. Ye are the light of the world. Talk about a sleeping giant in the midst of us. That giant is the spark of the divine. By whatever name, it is the Lord God in the midst of us. True answered prayer, whatever it may be for any of us, even something as mundane as success in our careers or a companion by our sides, nothing more than just recognition for the work that we've done, whatever that hidden desire may be for any of us that has been lurking for God knows how long in us, don't look for it out here. It's a matter of releasing it from within. Because what you and I seek is never a thing, but a quality of life. We spend lifetimes making money, moving up the corporate ladder, buying things. And all the while, it is the fruit of the Spirit that will satisfy. The fruit, joy, patience, love, understanding, goodness. It's not a matter of praying for these things, but of finding a way for these fruits of the Spirit to come forth. I say to you this morning that there is no peace waiting for any of us tomorrow. Or supply. There is no God in your future that is ever going to bless us or heal us that is not present right now. Our goal is to seek God, the spark of the divine that indwells each one of us. It is a matter of always looking for the true nature of man, the Christ in man. Regardless of how they appear at the moment, as a result of their emotional thoughts. And we are to do this day in and day out, even moment by moment, without fail. And it doesn't matter whether the young or old, healthy or not, rich or poor. We're not many. There's not many of us. There's only one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Paul reminded us of that. Just one in the Spirit out of which we were created, but expressing as many forms out here in the world according to individual consciousness. Have you ever noticed that the individual, whoever that individual may be, a significant other, has faith in you? And trust in your skills and in your talents and in your dedication and commitment. Have you noticed how this individual inevitably brings out the best in you? As Emerson once said, we begin to speak better than we know. It's a matter of lifting our eyes beyond the appearances and seeing the true intent of the God within. This is judging righteous judgment. Seeing the spark of the divine in each one of us. It's there. That's what we love in one another. That's what we seek in one another. There is a scene In Dante's Divine Comedy, forget his first name, Alighieri, Dante, there's a scene about a ship heading towards a mountain. That ship is filled with all kinds of people. Good people and bad people, rich people and poor people, gregarious people, friendly people and obnoxious people, even socially unfit people, dysfunctional individuals. And by the way, we all have degrees of that. In the distance is a mountain. And everyone on that ship has their eye on that mountain, because that mountain contains the heart's desire of everyone on that ship. But these individuals are reminded that as long as they stay on that ship, they'll never get anywhere. Each one of them has got to get off the ship and climb the mountain, one by one. They are also reminded that no one else can do for another what each must do for himself. You and I are the passengers on this ship. The ship is called consciousness. The consciousness into which we were born. And nothing will ever change until we get off that ship. Except we let go of this consciousness, this present awareness of self, even if for an instant, and begin to climb the mountain, we cannot attain a realization of God. True prayer, the highest form of prayer, has nothing to do with words or with thoughts. It has nothing to do with rituals, either physical or mental. It has nothing to do with thoughts. Nothing to do with thoughts. Because true prayer, spiritual prayer, is a relationship. It is more than that. It is a union. But a very unique relationship or union, unlike any we've ever had before. It is a relationship, but a relationship of one. Sounds like an oxymoron. A relationship of one. That's what true prayer is. Let me explain, because we're beginning to get into that third phase of prayer. My favorite definition of this relationship, or better yet, and you know what, it's getting just about time to take a break, according to this clock here. So let's take a little break, and we'll meet again in... No, never mind. We'll be back in around 15 minutes. All right?